This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 3 in our series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. This is the continuation of lesson number 2, which is talking about the effects of the fall. Now be sure to download our study notes and outlines for the lessons by going to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with part 2 of the effects of the fall, here is Dr. Matthews.
Turn with me, please, in your Bible to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. We're working along in this series on our need and God's supply. We've come through the first lesson, and I would like to take up the second lesson with you this evening on page 6. We're reminding ourselves in these lessons of the seriousness of our relationship with God. We have attempted now in the first session of this new quarter, 10-week session, to talk about the greatness of our creation and what it means to have been created by God and created by God for Himself. Last time we talked about the nature of the fall and what happened in the fall. And now this evening I want to go on with the lesson by way of the effects of it. And maybe I can summarize some of this evening and putting a little diagram on the board. You remember that we have talked about the great principle in the Bible that what God wants to do in your life and mine is to bring to us the kind of fulfillment that's promised all throughout the Scripture. And it's rather important that we often go back to that touchstone and remind ourselves that God wants to bring to us the satisfaction of the fruit of the Spirit, the satisfaction that He really promised back there in the Garden of Eden in that He created us. He created us in such a way that He could speak to us and that He could meet our need. And He put us together, as I have said so often from this pulpit, He put us together spiritually and physically and mentally and all of the other ways so that only God Himself could meet our own heart's need. And we realize that now as believers. We need to understand that the relationship that God wanted between us has to do with truth on one hand, that He has revealed Himself to us. And you know the great principle in the Bible that along with the truth of God, we have the flowing of God's grace. This is how He created us back there in the Garden of Eden. And we all realize that this diagram would hold true then for all of us as believers this evening. We have been recreated like this. And we are the recipients of truth. And to the degree that we receive it and practice it then by faith and by the decisions of faith and love, then we become the recipients for the grace of God. We realize that the enemy now was able to do something to Adam and Eve in the garden. What he was able to do is to produce something like this. If I might write error over here now, instead of the being the recipient of truth only, what happened in the life of Adam and Eve is that they became the recipient of a solicitation concerning error. And by choosing it, of course, it produced a relationship of sin between Adam and Eve and the true and the living God. And so truth was canceled out, and man, instead of being the recipient of truth, becomes devoid of it and an ignorant person. And instead of receiving the grace of God, he inherits the judgment that follows the acceptance of error and the practice of it in sin. And I can't tell you how terribly serious that was in the Garden of Eden. Now, I work on this with you, not to discourage you, but to present to you the biblical position concerning the seriousness of the fall so that we'll realize how much we need the grace of God in our lives. Sometimes we think that while we need fully the grace of God for salvation, we're very clear that on this kind of a position, we are brought to a state of hopelessness and we cannot redeem ourselves. We realize that. all of us here in the Bible class this evening, we're exceedingly clear that if we're going to get to heaven, it's purely on the basis of the grace of God, and it's not God doing 90% for us and then the rest of us supplying 10%. It's not going to be on that kind of a basis. The scripture is very clear in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Now, why is that absolutely necessary? Because of this. But now I want to remind you that this has made a kind of a person where we need the grace of God 100% in our daily lives as believers. You remember I referred last time to the fact that what all of this has to do with is that we have sinned against God. So by being people now who have sinned, we are depraved people. And that is that sin has permeated every facet of our being. And we need to always keep that in mind. Every function, all of our thoughts, all of our aspirations, all of our desires, everything about us has been influenced and permeated by sin. The second thing, we reminded ourselves that we alienated ourselves from God. And as alienated people, we became deprived people. That is, we were deprived of the source and the resource of the grace of God and of the abundance of satisfaction. And so we are today living as depraved people. And even though now all of this legally, as I'll show in a couple of weeks, all of this legally has been corrected, this doesn't mean that we're back now 100% satisfied. And 100% walking in righteousness, you see, and 100% holy. Now, the relationship can be reestablished completely, but it's an entirely a different thing now to be able to practice that in the grace of God. I'll talk about that a good deal. The third thing is that we exposed ourselves to the enemy, you recall. And that meant, of course, that we were then enslaved. That the enemy enslaved us, that when Adam and Eve listened to the error and put it into practice by way of sin, it produced a human race that is now enslaved to the enemy. Fourthly, I want to go on with it now this evening, we realized that we rebelled against God. So we became a rebel and we rebelled against him. And what happened, of course, is that brought us to a state of hopelessness. Now, I can't tell you how important it is for us to realize that in the Bible, there's nothing worse than rebelling against it. It's the worst type of sin, and it brings us to a state of hopelessness. And no wonder, as I'll read here, the Bible describes us being without God when we choose, back in the Garden of Eden, or when we choose in our daily lives to live without God. Well, what else is there? What do you have? You've lost it all. You're in a state of hopelessness. Then the last one, of course, is that we defected from God. We chose the enemy. This was a mutiny. We defected from the true and the living God, and it has brought us to a place now of meaninglessness. I'm not going to be able to write that on here, so here we are. All right? Something like this. We are in a state where nothing now has real, genuine meaning. We've lost it. And we see that all shot through our culture. We see it in every facet of our life, that we're looking for something that will satisfy, and suddenly almost everything in life loses its meaning. Now, God never created anything to be irrational or meaningless. And all of the good things that we have around us, though all things are filled with meaningfulness. But when you have cut yourself loose from God, then everything becomes meaningless. That's kind of an important thing to see. And we've all gone through the route of substituting this and substituting that and wanting something else and thinking that if we can only get this, then we'll be happy. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. Because only the true and the living God can be our satisfaction. That's all. Only the true and the living God. And when he isn't our satisfaction, now this is all it's sometimes true for us as believers, when we're not living in the intimacy of that kind of fellowship, where we're drawing upon the grace of God because we're practicing his truth, when that's going on in our lives, then even some of the most important things of life and valuable and God-given things of life become a very meaningless kind of a thing. Haven't you found yourself saying, well, you know, if I could just get this, I'd be happy? Haven't you ever heard yourself saying that? You know? Haven't you looked across the kitchen table, husband and wife, and haven't you said with your husband or with your wife, if we could just get the mortgage paid off, if we could just get that mortgage paid off, you know? It may not be seventh heaven, but be sixth heaven, you know how that goes? If we could just get out of debt once, just once, you know? And we aspire to some possession or some level of life. If I could just get the key to my own private bathroom, you know, something like that, you see. The old joke of being the executive, you know. Works half of his life for the key to the private bathroom. Boy, what a big deal that is. Now, that's a story of your life and mine. We need to recognize that. You see, we are people who have been cut loose from God. Now, I belabor this issue, which is so experimentally in your life and mine, so experimentally clear. And what we need to do is to realize that that's the kind of a person we are. We're like that. Redeemed by the grace of God? Yes. But now we need to understand what the truth means in that kind of a context. We're not back where Adam was. We're people with a fallen nature, all we. This is the kind of a nature we have. And now take a look at the passage. Notice in Ephesians 2 and down through verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive, talking about now the person becoming a Christian, who were, notice it's all past tense now, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you understand that what I have on the chart here, I'll enlarge upon it, and you realize it now. If I had room and if I could move it over to this side, then I would draw some conclusions to that, and I'll do that in the future. Now, here, you see, the writer is drawing some conclusions. Dead in trespasses and sins. Where in a time past you lived, according to the course of this world. Now, that's the enemy of our culture, the world culture about us. And what a tendency we have to just live according to the culture. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's the enemy. We defected from God. Don't you see? We joined the ranks with the enemy. And if you don't think that you have a strong tendency still to do that, even as a regenerated person, well, then you need to pay attention to what I'm trying to say here. We have an inner nature where we intuitively move in the direction of error and the enemy. It's so much easier to believe error than it is to believe truth. So many times I sit down in a plane beside a person, start talking about Christianity, and I talk to him about the resurrection, and he gets a very strange look upon his face. And he says, you know, I couldn't believe anything like that. That a man would die and come back, I couldn't believe that. And so he stops talking about Christianity. 10 minutes later, he's talking about the wildest thing of astrology. And he believes the whole mess. You know why? He's got a nature that is readily can believe any kind of a wildest scheme of error. But he has a terrible job believing an elementary truth out of the Bible. Now, don't you forget that you have that kind of a nature that I have. Now, I reminded you yesterday, or last Thursday. I teach class like this. I almost feel like saying, as I said. Last time I reminded you, if I had just one arm, that I'd have to make some adjustment to go through life successfully. I couldn't go on pretending I had two arms. Now, you have a nature that has a tendency intuitively to believe error and to go in the direction of the enemy. Now, if you're going to be successful, you're going to have to put a check on that in your life and watch for it and keep from going in that direction. So how do we live? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our daily life, it should be, in times past, and notice now, the lusts of our flesh. Fulfilling, now how do you fulfill that? The desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice that, the mind. And we were by nature. Now that's, you see, that's what I have on the board. Now that's the kind of a person we become. By our nature, we were the children of wrath. That is, people upon whom the wrath of God had been pronounced, even as others. Now notice now. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the purpose. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, what a great thing that is. And here we are, an exhibit of the grace of God. That's what you are. That's what we are. We are the exhibit. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, now he does it again, he goes right over the same ground again. In time past, Gentiles, that is, you were non-Christians. Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, in the flesh made by hands. Verse 12, that at that time ye were, now here's the list again, without Christ. Now what does it mean to be without Christ? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is separated from the people of God. Strangers from the covenants of promise, that is having no grace. Having no hope and without God in the world. Well, when we see this, we're reminded again of the seriousness of what happened back there in the Garden of Eden and how terribly serious it is when we choose to sin against God and react on a small scale what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, you can't sin against God and then escape any of this. You can't do it. You can't sin against God and then have nothing to do with the defection. You can't sin against God and not rebel. You can't sin against God and not expose yourself to the enemy. You can't sin against God and deepen the score of alienation and sinning and bringing the taint and the judgment of sin into all areas of our life. So now, what do we need to do? We need to recognize the seriousness of sin. We can see it in a great number of ways. Only one way I'm talking about here, and that is the terrible effect that it brought then into the human race. Notice now, would you please, on page 6, I want to just go through this very quickly. And that is the first lesson on the effect of the fall of man, and maybe I can get to a couple of the other pages this evening by way of introduction. The choice of error brought judgment into the human race. This is an inescapable principle. The practice of truth brings God's grace. Now, you see, there's something very inexorable about that. We're people who believe now in the inexorable principles of natural law. But when it comes to the Bible, we are great believers in relativity. And that's not the way it should be. If there's anything inexorable, it would be the propositions given to us under divine revelation. It's much easier to believe in such a thing as the relativity of cause and effect than it would be to believe that you could succeed with God by practicing sin. And yet many of us now, while we certainly believe in the reign of law concerning nature, and we would never think of violating that, and the more serious the thing is, such a thing as making a prescription, the more we demand that only an expert do it. If you took your prescription from the doctor to the drugstore, and the druggist called over the boy who was sweeping the floor and said, why don't you do it this time? You probably wouldn't take the medicine. You probably would say, please let me have my prescription, and you'd go somewhere else. You want a qualified expert in an area like that. We believe in the inexorable reign of natural law. But don't you see, when we come to the Bible, we are really not that demanding ourselves. We have a sneaking suspicion that most of the time, we're very different from other people, and that we can sin against God, and that we can get away with it. It is not possible. There is the inexorable rule of law. Capital B, no human event has brought such far-reaching effects as a decision by Adam and Eve to sin against God. And I have the statement of John Owen here. There is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. You see, the infinite, true, and living God who is absolute in holiness and love and truth, when you sin against him and he has made due provision, then a person receives judgment commensurate to the sin. I have the list here now of 10 things that have to do with the effects of the fall of man, things that happened immediately. First of all, the realization on the part of Adam and Eve, and then, of course, true for all of us as members of the human race, of personal shame and fear. Something that wasn't at all a characteristic of the race suddenly becomes an enduring characteristic. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Problem of Pain, makes a statement that's very important. And he states that we send ourselves into existence. And he means by that piercing statement that the human race, the way we are tonight, that we're not the product of God's grace, that we have taken that product of God's grace and that we have perverted it and we have distorted it and depraved it. The kind of a person we are, we've taken ourselves and we've sinned ourselves into the existence in which we're living today. And one of the characteristics of the kind of individuals we are is that we have this intuitive sense of shame and intuitive sense of fear. That's a very important thing to realize. We are characterized by these because we understand within a sense of overwhelming guilt that we're not living up even to the standard that we have for ourselves. We realize that, let alone the standard that's so highly struck for us in the Word of God. We realize that we're not the kind of a person that we really want ourselves to be. We realize that we miss the standard, no matter how low we have it in our own lives. There's something very, very wrong within us, and we intuitively realize that, and it results in a sense of real shame, and then a sense of fear grows out of that kind of a realization of guilt. It's interesting in the Bible that whenever God has appeared to man or sent the angel to man, there's always something that happens to that person, and that is that he's desperately afraid. It's interesting. Take a look at all the times in the Old Testament where God revealed himself in some way, and the individual became very, very frightened. Secondarily, the loss of fellowship with God. What a easy statement this is to make. And yet what a frightening thing it is in your life and my life that God made you to fellowship with him. And that we have chosen in Adam and Eve, and we choose so many times in our lives as believers, not to fellowship with him. You understand the seriousness of sinning against God. It really means this in the light of fellowship. It really means saying to God, Father, I love you, and I desire fellowship with you, and I put a high price upon it, but right now I prefer this sin to you. That's what it means. Now, is it possible? Now, if that really jars you, now you take that statement this week, and you try to work it and to find out in the Bible how you can weaken that kind of a statement. Don't you see, when we sin against God, we know what happens to us, and that is that we lose fellowship with him. And if we lose fellowship with him, then it means that we prefer something in the place of fellowship, and that is the sin itself. Now, what a terrible thing that is. Now, why is it that we don't realize that? Why is it that the ordinary person will almost rebel when I make that kind of a statement? It's because of what happened to us when we defected and chose error and turned against the truth, and that is there was a sense of blindness that came onto us. All of us here gathered in this auditorium, I take for granted that all of us are believers. We've all received Christ as our Savior. And yet, don't you see, the effect of meaninglessness, hopelessness, all the rest of it has still fastened itself upon us. We're not 100% redeemed. All of the value of the crucifixion and the resurrection has not yet been applied to us. We still have an old nature. We still have a physical body that's under the curse. We still have a good deal of ignorance. Why is it then that we can sometimes with great impunity sin against God? Well, it's because of our ignorance. We don't understand the facts and how serious it is when we sin. We don't realize that. It's like the child walking around with a stick of dynamite in his hand and the lighted fuse, thinking, oh, isn't this nice, you know, it's something sparkling here. You would say, well, a child walking around with a stick of dynamite, he doesn't know that, you see. He doesn't know the facts. Now, this is what happens to us when we sin. Now, that's the reason I'm belaboring this issue. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to bring a sense of deep conviction to us and to enable us now to deliberately choose day by day not to be a passive person about sin and not to be a passive person about holiness, but to be very aggressive and to choose to live for God and not to be the rebellious kind of a person, even though we may do it in a sort of a quasi-ignorant way. I hope that you understand what I'm trying to do in your life. It's something that I sense that I desperately need in my own life. And that is the acuteness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to realize how serious it is when I choose to identify with the fall of man when I do not need it. And I don't have to do that. Now, Adam and Eve didn't need the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't need it. They could have had all of the fullness of God without it. And yet, on the basis of the choice of error, they sinned against God. What a striking, terrible thing. And it's often in our lives, when we deliberately choose to sin against God, we sort of reduplicate this kind of a thing. And we underline this kind of a terrible effect in our lives. And what's the first thing we lose? We lose fellowship with it. And from then on, it's a toboggan slide. And once you get on that toboggan slide and somebody pushes you loose, no matter how frightened you are, you can't stop that thing and turn back. You're destined to go to the bottom of the hill. And in a sense, that's what happens to us when we sin. We bring something into our lives that only God and His grace can stop and can dig out. You see, that's why we're told that when we sin, we've got to confess it to God and receive, first of all, His forgiveness, and then secondarily, the cleansing that only God can give. The sweetest thing in all of the world is to be able to live in fellowship with God and to get down on your knees and to lift your heart to Him and in all genuineness to say, "My Heavenly Father." That's the sweetest thing in all of the world. And we lose that when we sin against God. Notice thirdly, there was the characteristic of the human race, not only a personal shame and fear and loss of fellowship with God, but then the hiding from God, the pretense that we see so clearly and easily in our lives. How hard and difficult it is for us to admit that we're wrong. This matter of hiding ourselves. You see, we exposed ourselves to the enemy and became very vulnerable. And because of that, we allowed ourselves to be enslaved. And now how difficult it is for us to reverse that and to expose ourselves to God. Now, turn with me, would you please, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Notice in Hebrews 4, we're reminded that what we've got to do in order to have the grace of God is to live without pretense. Notice the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter. You know that in the 4th chapter, we have a part of the second great warning of this book. The theme of the book of Hebrews, as you know, is that God has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have that great theme reiterated all through the book. That's the format of it. There's a secondary theme in the book, and that is, naturally, since God has revealed Himself, now we have a great responsibility to pay attention, to give heed. So in all of these great statements, then you have a recurring, echoing theme of warning. So chapter 1 says, God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, who's greater than all the prophets, 7 great titles, greater than all of the angels, 7 more great titles. Chapter 2 starts out, if it's so great, then the recurring warning, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And then all the rest of the chapter 2 and the beginning of and chapter 3 gives us a second great thought about the revelation of God, talking about the office of Jesus Christ as high priest. And now because of that, then we have a second great echo, which is the warning. It starts in 3:7, which reads now, 3:7 of Hebrews, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart. That's where the warning starts, and it ends in 4:12, or 4:13. That's what I want to read now. Chapter 4, and notice verse 12 says, for the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we read that, all of us ask, well, then why is it not like that in my life? Why is it that the Word of God doesn't penetrate and refresh me and strengthen me? Why is it that I can't walk in this kind of powerful fellowship with God? We're told in verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest any sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, why does the whole warning end with that kind of a strange verse? It reminds us that we may not have the power of God in our lives unless we are 100% unpretending with God. You've got to be open to it. He looks into your life and sees it all as though it's all laid bare. And that's how we've got to accept it. That's how God wants you to come to Him. When you get down on your knees, and when I get down on my knees, the important thing, the thing that I must do is to is to stop pretending. God sees me the way I really exist. He knows when I exaggerate. He knows when I take the truth and out of fear I distort it a little bit. He knows when I pretend. He knows when I've allowed myself to be deceived. He sees it all crystal clear. Now, if the grace of God is going to reach me, if the power of God is going to help me, if the word of God is going to penetrate into my life, I've got to recognize that and respond to it just like that. Just like he sees me. You see, we have a characteristic of hiding ourselves from God and hiding ourselves from one another. It takes a long time, many times. When a person comes to me for counseling, it takes a long time for them to get around to something that's very important. Many times I can tell them what it is weeks before they tell me. That's interesting. So it's so very difficult for the words to escape our lips. I have sinned. Oh, that's so hard. Or I am wrong. Or I failed. Or I need help. You see. You know why? Because you have a nature and I have a nature that has a characteristic not only of shame and fear and not only of not being in fellowship with God, we also have a characteristic within us of wanting to hide, to cover things up. And sometimes we think that because we put our hot little pudgy hand over it, then that God doesn't see it, you see. You see, that isn't true. What's the fourth one now? The tendency to pervert the truth. You see this again in the book of Genesis. The tendency to pervert the truth. And so when God spoke to Adam, then he perverted the truth a little bit. And when God spoke to Eve, then she perverted the truth a little bit. We have a great tendency to do that. Three reactions we usually have. When God speaks to us in his word, when we read the Bible, we first of all have a tendency to reject something new that God wants to bring to us. We have a great, great deal of intuitive ability just to pick it up and throw it out. We have a secondary, the tendency, as you know, to resist the word. And then thirdly, we have the tendency to pervert it. We often reject it and refuse it. We often resist it and allow it in only to some small degree. Then we often have a tendency to take the word of God and to pervert it in some way, to change it, to make it easier to live with, you see. I often see this in my own life when I read the Bible. I often catch myself, you see, living as though I have two arms and as though I do not have this as a characteristic of my nature. And I've got to take myself by the back of my neck and shake myself two or three times real hard to allow myself to realize that what the Bible says is true, and therefore what I've got to do is to accept it totally and wholly, and not to pervert the truth, not to reject it, not to resist it, and not to pervert it. Well, this is the characteristic of our nature. We see it all about us. Some of the more clear ones here, the cursing of the serpent, which of course was the first great promise that there would come a day when the serpent would be judged and the Redeemer would come. Women to bear children in sorrow, the reminder that the very origin of life itself had been defiled, that what it meant to be a member of the human race, that this whole thing was all out of harmony. This is a great reminder to us. Number seven, women subjected to man. Now, this doesn't mean that Eve wasn't subjected to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Right. When the enemy spoke to Eve, what she should have done, instead of arguing, she should have gone and asked Adam what she should have done. And Adam would have said, "Don't talk to him." And that would have taken care of. I'm sorry, my dear women, but that's what she should have done. She should have appealed to a higher authority. And God gave Adam to her as the higher authority. Now, there's need of headship. There's need of headship primarily because of sin. Somebody's got to take the lumps for leadership. And it's the man that has been chosen by God to take the lumps. That's right. Now, number eight is the cursing of the ground. And this, of course, is to keep man out of mischief. Can you imagine what would have happened to us if strawberries grew like quack grass? if we didn't have to work for a living, if we didn't have to, if the ground produced like a Garden of Eden, do you know what would have happened to us? We would have blotted ourselves out, and probably in the second or third generation, we wouldn't be here. You know, the reason why we aren't, why we haven't done it is because it takes so much time for our living. It keeps us out of mischief. That's right. That's true. Whenever an age becomes luxurious, there's a tendency for the nation, the age, to blot itself out. That's exactly what happened with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire became so luxurious and so prosperous, they had more slaves than they had free people. And what happened is that people didn't have to work for a living, and they got into all kinds of difficulty. They got soft, and almost any nation could have taken them, and did. It's very frightening when you read the characteristics of the fall of the Roman Empire. It sounds like our 20th century. Then physical death. I'll talk about that a little later. And then expulsion from the garden. Separation. You see, now that's some of the points that I should put on a little further. Now I'll do that a little later. Well, now, if you turn the page, please. Number 7. Page number 7. This is, I want to go on quickly now to lesson number 3, the effects of the fall of man again. Another lesson where I pick up the theme and go on here. Notice by way of introduction, just a comment or two. In the fall, the divine warning, thou shalt surely die, became a frightening experience for Adam and Eve and a reality. We all share that. We share it. Man became a creature of death. That's right. Instead of a creature of life, we have become a creature of death. Instead of being a river of living water, we're a source of defilement too many times, one to another. We have a tendency to destroy. You don't have to teach a child how to destroy and how to lie and how to pervert. Not at all. You have to teach him how to tell the truth and how to be kind. We realize this. We realize, as Augustine said in his very fine book, The Confessions, that the child is totally depraved right from his very origin, right from the very beginning of his life. And it's when we talk about a child being innocent, you can almost hear Augustine chuckling as he writes the paragraph about the innocency of infants. He said it doesn't have anything to do with the child's will, because he becomes the ruler of the household. That's right. And very, very proud and very demanding. He said it's if he's innocent anyway, it's the weakness of his muscles. Okay, you work it out. Read the paragraph. Notice capital B, that sin and death has brought an entirely new dimension into the human race. Man is now alienated. He's become an enemy of God. He's become a stranger. He's become a rebel. And he's without hope. And here are some of the verses now that we've read here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Notice number 1 now on page 7, that the fall has produced spiritual death in all of its forms. First of all, by spiritual death, we understand that God, when he said in the book of Genesis 2:17, dying thou shalt die, that is, that you would enter into a process of death, which meant, of course, separation from the origin of their life, so that Adam and Eve lived for many, many years, but they were spiritually separated from God, and that's what the Bible really means by death. That's the most important thing. It isn't, of course, that I have here on the sheet, that there's not physical death and eternal death. There is, but the most important meaning of the word death in the Bible is separation from the source of our life while we still go on living. What a terrible thing that is. And all of us have that frightening kind of an experience within us. We realize that we are, in a sense, even though redeemed people, even though saved people, there's something of terrible alienation and with its deprived state and the enslavement and all that's still going on. So notice now, under capital A, alienation from God, I have these 6 points to suggest it to you. First of all, we have inherited, as alienated from God, a sense of condemnation with all of its conviction. Take your Bible now, would you please, and look with me at some of these verses. Notice in the Gospel of John, please, in verse 18 of chapter 3. Man is under condemnation, and as condemned, we have a sense of conviction now that's fastened itself to us. 3:18 reads, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That's the Christian. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Notice that, you see, already under the state of condemnation. We don't have to do anything to be condemned. We're already condemned. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean in practice in our life? What does that condemnation result in? Notice the next verse. This is the condemnation. Notice, so many times the Bible does this, you see. It will make a statement, then it will go on to explain it by way of an elaboration of the definition. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, divine revelation, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the conviction we have. Now, what we've got to do is to face up to it. We've got to face up to the fact that we need help. And that's why I belabor this, which is so clear to you in the reading of the Bible and clear to you in your own experience, that you need to be rescued. And you need all the help that the grace of God can bring into your life. Now, Christian friend, why don't you give up resisting God? Give it up. Why don't you make a choice when you get up in the morning? Get up, make a choice when you get up in the morning that you'll have everything that God has for you, and you refuse everything that the enemy is trying to do to dilute the will and the truth of God. Now, you need to do that, because don't you see, you're an exposed kind of a person. We've made ourselves vulnerable to the enemy, and there's a great battle that's going on about us. And many times the battle is manifested in the kind of a conflict and the tension that we sense. And now, where is it? What direction do we have a tendency to go? We have a tendency to go in the area of continually defecting from God and going in the wrong direction. Now, let me just make a case in point here. All of us here in the auditorium this evening, we know that the Bible talks about the seriousness of reading the Word of God and praying. Now, I'm sure that since you are an ordinary group of people, about half of you here, you still have a terrible time of really getting down to seriously praying and reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God on your own. Stop resisting God and do it. Let's not resist the truth. You see, when he tells us in the Bible, the profound statement, stop fainting and pray, you see. Pray. We're commanded to. The most astounding verses in the Bible have to do with praying. The greatest promises in all the Bible have to do with praying. Now let's stop resisting God and get down to the business of praying. Oh, how my heart goes out to you if you've never really conquered that thing. If you don't know the sweet fellowship of being able to take your Bible and go off by yourself and close the door and get down on your knees, and to be able to pour out your heart to God and clean yourself out and enjoy fellowship with Him and read His Word and have the Holy Spirit to comfort you and fill you with His love and His grace, you're missing life itself. God never created you to live without fellowship. And some of us choose to live that way. And there's a conflict going on in our lives because of that. You see, that's this kind of a resistance. What kind of people are we? We're condemned people, and there's a sense of conviction that's gripped us. Let's accept it now. Put the Word of God into practice. Notice depravity with its inability now. I've just read the verses in Ephesians 2, so perhaps we don't have to go back and read them. And I don't want to take the time of reading all these verses. That's why I mimeograph it, so you can look at it in your own life. But you realize that we are in desperate need of the grace of God every day. That's why we need to pray and to read His Word and to be on the receiving end, you see. Now, all of us here in the room, we make elaborate provision for some of the areas of our life where we know that we need help, particularly in the need of earthly physical comforts. We spend a lot of time at the table. We spend a lot of time on the preparation and purchase of food. We spend a lot of money on it. Now, that's all fine. But you see, you are not primarily a physical kind of a person. You're a spiritual person. That's what I said on the first night in this session, you remember. We talked about what it meant for God to create us. He created you as a spiritual person. Your need for spiritual food goes far beyond the need that you have for physical food. You need the true and the living God and his grace. Number thirdly, we have a characteristic of being at enmity with God, that is, being in warfare with him. Enmity means a recognition of open warfare. There's enmity with all of its rebellion. Now, I want you to see this. Turn with me to the last one I have here, the book of Romans in chapter 8 and the 7th verse. Romans 8 and the 7th verse. Notice the kind of a nature that we have. Romans 8, 7. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans in the 7th verse, which reads, because the carnal mind, that is the mind that you have and that I have, the carnal mind is enmity. Notice it doesn't say could be at enmity. It just says is enmity. That is, to have this kind of a fallen nature that I have here on the board. Now you say, if I go on and work it out here. The kind of a mind or a nature or a person that we've brought ourselves into, we stand in conflict with the true and the living God. Now, the basic conflict is what happened back here in the garden, and that is, who's going to be the boss? The devil tricked Adam and Eve into thinking that if they obeyed him, they would be the boss instead of God. And that's what they swallowed. And they thought that they would be in charge of themselves. Oh, no, no, no. They gave the rule of themselves over to the enemy. They gave permission to the enemy and the Garden of Eden to work in their life. That's why this kind of exposing results in this kind of enslavement. Now, that characteristic is in your life and mine. And the reason we're not in heaven, and the reason we're in this process of sanctification, is that God wants us to learn how to refuse the work of the enemy in our lives. So we have a nature that intuitively, just from the word go, is at enmity with God. Notice the next one, meaninglessness now with all of its idolatry. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Now you can see how the chart should be enlarged now. Since we defected from God and chose the camp of the enemy, this mutiny in the Garden of Eden that we often identify with in our daily lives, it has produced a sense of meaninglessness. And the meaninglessness now produces idolatry. Idolatry means that we choose a wrong goal. We choose something that we believe will be satisfying, and we give it undue value in our lives. And we all are that kind of individual. We've gone through, in our 20th century, it's going very fast. We've gone through a whole group of value systems. There was a time when the status symbol was the house. The status symbol moved from the house to the car. And then it went from the house to the car, from the car, as far as I remember, it went to the camper. And now from the camper, it's gone to the snowmobile. You get around fellows who have snowmobiles, and they'll say, well, you know, I bought a new one. More horsepower, you know. Studs in the track, it'll go faster. Well, why do you think they're upgrading? They're upgrading their status symbol. You know what that is? In many people's lives, it's not something of practicality. They don't need the snowmobile any longer to go to the bathroom or to go out and get the mail. It's a status symbol. You see, we have a tendency to be an idolater. You know why? Because we are meaningless. Things are meaningless. And so we fasten upon something and we invest it with meaning. You know, this is a serious thing that we do. Notice number 5. And that is, we have a characteristic of a life of ignorance with all of its perversion. Back in Ephesians now. The book of Ephesians, if you would. No, I didn't read the one in Colossians, did I? I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you go. Notice chapter 3. Missed the verse. I thought of a story that I should tell you, and I thought, well, could I or shouldn't I? No, I shouldn't tell you that. So I even forgot the verse, chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what we're told to do about the meaninglessness in our life. Mortify, that is, to put it to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Such things as, that is, false goals, such as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil lust, and covetousness, which is, there it is, idolatry. How is it that sex can become a goal of life? It can become a goal of life for people because we have defected from God. And what has happened is that we live in a meaningless kind of a society. So we choose we choose another kind of a goal, God can no longer be our goal. Sometimes this infects even those of us as believers. That's why Paul told the believers in Colossae, mortify that tendency. You see? Don't forget that you have a characteristic of life to go down the road to idolatry. It's very serious because we do not have the kind of fulfillment. We are deprived people, and that results in almost everything of life becoming meaningless. The next one now is ignorance with its perversion. Back in Ephesians in chapter 4, that we have a sense of ignorance. We've lost the truth of God, and it has resulted in a perversion of life. Chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 18, where it says, having the understanding darkened. You see how clear the Bible is on these points? Having the understanding darkened, being alienated. Why? Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now notice verse 19, who being past feeling. Notice that now, you see, their feeling is no authority. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that's all forms of immoral activity, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Isn't that a characteristic of our 20th century? Right where we're living now? Yes, it is. It really is. That's the kind of a life that that's the kind of a life that you would live if you didn't have the grace of God. Now, many times we find ourselves going down that road, even though the characteristics may be a little different. And that's why I belabor the issue here and write it out for you, so that you will choose every day when you get up not to go down that road. Realize that there's something wrong with you. And take the Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to be the corrective in your life. And choose the fullness of the will of God. Then, of course, number 6, there's separation with its enslavement. We've talked about it in Ephesians. You're in that book, so notice now in verse 12 and 13 again. Verse 12 of chapter 2, the verse that we just closed with a few moments ago, that at that time ye were without Christ, which meant aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and then being without God in the world. So here's the kind of a nature we have. All of us now live with this kind of a spiritual death that's fastened itself to us. Now here we are, redeemed people. And we can be so thankful and grateful to God that there's more than this in our lives. God has brought his grace. And there's a technical correction of all of this. And that we can be assured on the basis of the Word of God that we are headed for heaven. But there's more to life than just that assurance. What he wants us now is to be a fulfilled person. And you're not going to be fulfilled going in that direction. We're going to have to choose to go in the direction of knowing and then practicing the truth so the grace of God can become a part of our daily life. Well, when you see this, it's a very, very frightening thing. How it reminds us of the greatness of the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. I hope that you will be saying to yourself when you get up in the morning now and this week, I'll have and I choose the will of God in all of his ways, and I resist everything that the enemy would do to work in my life, and I break down the plans of the enemy in my life. You're under his attack. He doesn't want you to be fulfilled. If there's any one thing that he wants to keep out of your life, it's the joy of the Lord. And you can't have the joy of the Lord and have fulfillment unless you understand some facets of the truth and then seriously put it into practice day by day. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank you that you've rescued us. As we read these verses, we realize how very, very serious the fall was about. And we realize how serious it is for us to sin against you. And we're ashamed and embarrassed this evening. And we pray that you would turn your searchlight upon us and help us to realize the great ability that you've given to us to hear you and to practice your word so that we might have your grace. Teach us this responsibility. Bless us, dear Father. Bless these dear people that have come to the class this evening. Refresh them, strengthen them, protect them now on their way home. And magnify yourself in our lives. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need, and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.